Bible, please, and turn to the book of Leviticus. And we're in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at the first verse of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, and because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof, and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers. Them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins, nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten, they are an abomination. The eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the vulture, and the kite, after his kind, every raven, after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk, after his kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the stork, the heron, after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat, all fowls that creep, going upon all four, shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet, to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things, which have 4 feet, shall be an abomination unto you. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the even. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed nor cheweth the cud are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. They are unclean unto you. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, and the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them, when they be dead, shall be unclean until the even. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean. Whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even. So it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel whereunto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and ye shall break it. Of all meat which may be eaten, that on which such water cometh, shall be unclean. And all drink that may be drunk in every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything whereupon any part of their carcass falleth shall be unclean, whether it be oven or ranges. For pots they shall be broken down, for they are unclean, and shall be unclean unto you. Nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean, but that which toucheth their carcass shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass fall upon any sowing seed which is to be sown, it shall be clean. But if any water be put upon the seed, and any part of the carcass fall thereon, it shall be unclean unto you. And if any beast of which ye may eat die, he that toucheth the carcass thereof shall be unclean until the even. And he that eateth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. He also that beareth the carcass of it shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. And every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. And we end there at the end of the chapter. And we trust the Lord to take this portion, even though it might seem a little bit of an unusual passage to us. We trust that nevertheless the Lord will bless the reading to us each one. Now, as we come into chapter 11 in the book of Leviticus, we've really begun a new section in this book. Chapters 1 to 10, you could say, provide the whole sacrificial system. You might remember how in those first chapters we went through the burnt offering and the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, these kind of things, the meat offering rather. And so we've had these different offerings. We've had the sacrificial system set out. We've had the priests consecrated and thrust into the work, and the work began. We had that even in the previous chapters. Chapter 10 and 9-10 and so on. And now when we come to chapter 11, we're dealing suddenly with God-given categories of clean and unclean. And I suppose you could say that previous chapters dealt with very much how a sinful people can approach God. You know, here's this whole sacrificial system that's been given to us. How can we approach God? Well, it's through this sacrificial system. It's through all of this that, of course, points to Christ and his sacrifice. And now in chapter 11, we're really getting, if you like, instruction for maintaining a relationship with God, maintaining a walk with God in the place that God has given his people. And chapters 11 through 15 deal with these categories, clean and unclean, what's involved as you live before the Lord as one of God's people. So chapter 11 deals with clean and unclean food. Chapter 12 speaks of the uncleanness involved in the birth of a child. Chapters 13 and 14 speak about various uncleannesses arising from sickness and disease and even like things like mold in clothing or in a home. And chapter 15 speaks about uncleanness from bodily fluids. And just in terms of getting the big picture of Leviticus, you could say that these chapters 11 to 15, they're really preparing the way for the mountaintop of Leviticus, which is chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. That's the day when the high priest would enter into the holy place and he intercedes for Israel, for this unclean people. He intercedes before God and seeks to bring the favor of God upon the people. Well, these chapters that lead the way to that, they're showing us why that's even needed. They're showing us the uncleanness that so quickly accumulates in the land among the people, and why there's a need for a great high priest. And, you know, we're not in the ceremonial system anymore. We're not living under this system. But even for ourselves, as we go through these chapters, one of the things that is being emphasized to us is this idea that we desperately need a great high priest. We desperately need a savior, because we are a people that accumulate even the defilement of sin to ourselves so quickly. But as we come to this particular section, chapter 11, we're faced with a portion that's baffled many. We're brought to consider the dietary laws of Israel, the things that could be eaten, the things that couldn't be eaten, clean animals, unclean animals. And so we're considering today Israel's food laws. Israel's food laws. Now you might think to yourself immediately, well, what's the point? We're not living under this system anymore. I don't need to worry what food is clean and what's unclean, but I trust there is value here for us. So we're looking at Israel's food laws. Now, the first thing to just emphasize is the authority which establishes these food laws. The authority. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them." Now, the Lord spoke. Now all of us have food taboos, and quite often cultures have food taboos. You know, in our culture, we don't eat dogs because we think of them as friends. So most of us wouldn't dream of, you know, cooking up a dog and having some dog for dinner. But there's other parts of the world where that's just perfectly normal. That's just a done thing. Or I don't know if you like the idea of maybe frog's legs or snails or something like that. Certainly in France, these things have been eaten. And I can say I've had these things before. So you might not be keen on that. But, you know, other places have these things. In our setting, we might eat steak, whereas maybe a Hindu country would be horrified at that idea. We drink milk. Others would be, again, not very keen on that idea either. We all have our different food taboos. But it's important to be clear that this chapter, which outlines, you know, clean food, unclean food, what you can eat, what you can't eat, this is not originating merely with some, you know, cultural food taboos among the people of Israel. The origin for these laws is the Lord. God spoke. God gave these laws to his people. And the first thing to just emphasize on a very basic level is that our God has the right. He has the authority to govern every aspect of our lives. We'll come to think about the significance of some of these food laws in a moment. But for now, just recognize God has the authority to dictate even what we can eat and what we can't eat. God has the authority to dictate even the minutiae of our lives. And of course, if God has the authority to govern what we eat, the little details like that, well, he has the authority to govern everything in our lives. Now, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, you know, as long as I look out for the big things, as long as I avoid going wrong in the big issues, I'll be all right. So as long as I don't murder, as long as I don't steal, as long as I don't commit adultery, well, I'm all right in God's eyes. That'll be me okay. But this passage reminds us, even if we're not under this system anymore, you know, strictly speaking, we're not under these particular rules, this passage reminds us our God has the authority to govern our dinner table. He has the authority to rule over the little details of our lives. He has the authority to rule over every aspect of our life. And in fact, he does. You know, we might not be restricted particularly by these different rules as to whether you can eat, you know, particular kinds of birds or fish or whatever. But the principles of God's word do govern our dinner table and all sorts of aspects of our lives. You know, how we eat and drink, how we sleep, how we work, all of this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says that whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so, even at our dinner table, we're meant to be eating and drinking to the glory of God. There's a way to glorify God at the dinner table. There's also a way to not glorify God at the dinner table. You know, when you realize that God has the authority to rule over every area of life, I think it emphasizes how easily, how quickly we become guilty in the sight of God. You know, we might not literally take someone's life. We might not, you know, break the commandments in the fullest extent, murder someone, commit explicit adultery, or something like this. But, you know, as soon as you or I live out any aspect of our life without taking heed to God's word, purely living based on my desire, my want, my thinking, without giving a moment's thought to how the Lord would lead us, how the Lord would govern us, well, that is to rebel against his authority. The word of God is to govern every little detail of life. And, you know, the moment, and even the small areas of life, the moment we live in a way and do things where we're saying, I'll do it because I want to, and we're not giving thought to the Lord, well, we're guilty. We are usurping his authority. We're neglecting the fact that he rules over all the details. Every aspect of life is to be submitted to the authority of God. You know, today we live in an age of self-expression. And it's seen as a good thing when you as an individual can, you know, make your own choice of, you know, your lifestyle, your clothing, your presentation of yourself to the world, how you describe yourself, all of this. You know, your self-expression is seen as a very good thing. In fact, you know, let's face it, we live in a day when people's self-expression, whatever they present of themselves to the world, the rest of the world has to stand back and applaud no matter what they say. We live in a day where you can express yourself as, you know, male or female, whatever you want, regardless of what your biology is. And not only that, but the world is expected to stand and applaud. Your self-expression rules. It's a wonderful thing when you can express yourself. Now obviously there's flexibility in terms of expressing ourselves. You know, God doesn't govern us in such a way that we all have to dress the same and eat exactly the same foods and do exactly the same things. But all of these different items of life are not left entirely to your self-expression or mine. The primary governing thing in life is not what do I think of myself or what do I want to do? What way do I want to present myself to the world? The governing thing is, what saith the Lord? What does the Lord say about me? You know, God's desire for how you live, how you look, how you eat, how you work, how you sleep, and all the other aspects of life, that comes first before any self-expression, before any of doing it my way. God's way first. There's wiggle room there. We don't all dress the same. You might have slightly different fashion sense to me. But first and foremost, God's rule, God's government, his authority comes first before any aspect of self-expression comes into play. As the Israelite came to prepare his dinner, he had to consider, what does the Lord say about this? What does God's authority tell me? And of course, that's how we're to live our lives. What saith the Lord? Are we striving to cultivate this habit regularly in our lives? What does God say about this? I need to seek the mind of God on these matters. So we have the authority that establishes these food laws. Then I want you to think about the nature of these food laws. The nature of them. Now, we're not getting into the nitty-gritty of it yet, although let me give you maybe a basic breakdown of this chapter. The first half of the chapter deals with what you can eat, whether a given animal is clean or unclean. You've got the land animals, you've got then the water creatures in verses 9 to 12, and then from verse 13 you've got the air creatures, the fowl of the air and so on. Then from verse 24, it starts to deal with uncleanness that you can contract by touching the dead carcass of certain animals. And there's, you know, ways of guarding yourself against the uncleanness of creeping things like mice and the like. As to the regulations themselves, as to what's clean and what's unclean, I'll not go through it now in detail, but here's the basic summary for what you can eat, what you can't eat. As to the land animals, if an animal is going to be clean, if it's something you can put on your dinner plate, it has to have two qualities. It has to have cloven hoof, and it needs to chew the cud. I should say there, by the way, that these things are based more on appearance rather than, you know, technical science. You know, it's based on appearance. So, you know, we read chewing the cud, and we instantly think of, you know, the very specific thing where an animal digests its food, it goes down to the stomach, and then it comes back up, like with a cow, and how it'll chew it in its mouth, and it'll digest it again, and so on. You'll see, for example, the hare is mentioned as something which chews the cud. And, you know, the scientists can come and mock the Bible and say, oh, look, it's got it all wrong, because sure, the hare doesn't chew the cud. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't go down to its stomach and back up to its mouth. But that's not really the point of this chapter. The point is based on the appearance, you know, that the hare, you can see the mouth going. This is constant chewing motion. So a lot of these things are based on appearance. Remember, these rules are not for the scientists in Israel. These are for the common man to be able to determine what food can I eat, what can I not eat. It's based on appearances. How does the thing look? How does it seem to my senses? So for a land animal, it needs to have the cloven hoof. It needs to chew the cud. As for those animals, I should maybe say too, both of those things need to be the case. One without the other is no use. So a pig is highlighted as being unclean, even though it has the right kind of hoof, because it doesn't chew its food in the right manner. Sometimes, you know, a parent might say to their child, you know, chew your food, stop eating like a pig. And, you know, there's that idea of the pig, it doesn't take time to chew its food, it just gobbles the food down. Well, it doesn't chew its food properly, so it's unclean. As to the water creatures, only fish with fins and scales can be eaten. It needs both those things, fins and scales. So you could say that the trade at Coffin Bay with the oysters wouldn't be so good if we were all living under these particular food laws, and the oysters and so on. That wouldn't be in bounds at all. No fins, no scales. An Israelite wouldn't eat squid or mussels or even a shark. It doesn't have scales. The creature needs to have fins, it needs to have scales. As to the birds, probably because there's not an easy way to describe the differences. You've got a number of birds named, specifically named, that are off limits. They all seem to be birds of prey of different sorts. It's worth mentioning too, when the Bible speaks about birds, it's fowl of the air. It's really referring to air creatures of a variety of forms. Again, we're not dealing with, you know, very strict scientific categories and so on. So you'll see the bat mentioned, even though strictly speaking it's a mammal, but it's a creature of the air, so it's in this category. The same thing too, actually. You'll see in verse 20 that it mentions the fowl. The fowls, these are the air creatures that creep, going on all four, shall be an abomination to you. And it goes on to mention things like the locusts are sort of in this category of the fowl of the air, the air creatures. They fly in the air, and yet they land upon their feet, and they jump from their feet, and so on. Be sure that an Israelite didn't confuse a locust or some of these bugs that crawl on feet on the ground. The Bible didn't confuse them with birds of the air, in a scientific sense, but they're in the same category. They're air creatures. So just bear that in mind. With the birds, then, you've got some of these birds named. You're not to eat them. They seem to be birds of prey. But something like a locust, which is a sort of in this category, it leaps from the ground and it flies through the air, having leapt from the ground. Well, that's allowed. That's clean, even if some of us would prefer that it wasn't. Now, there's a little taster of some of these categories. But with the summary in mind, the main thing I want to impress upon you for now is that God gave these food laws to Israel in the form of principles. Generally, it's in this form of principles. Now, again, on occasion, there were various animals named, particularly with the birds, probably because it's difficult to, you know, really describe the differences between some of the birds of prey and other birds. But in the main, the way an Israelite uses these instructions is that he takes the principles and he applies the principles when he's considering what to put on his dinner plate. So he doesn't catch a shark and think to himself, God's word didn't mention a shark, so it's probably okay. I can just do what I want. I can eat this thing. Instead, he goes to God's word and he sees the principles. If I'm going to eat a water creature, it needs to have fins, It needs to have scales. Does this have that? No. So it's off limits. He gets the principle and he applies the principle. That's how he obeys the Lord. Like, that's the way that God's word generally works. And not just when we're talking about dietary laws, but also in regard to God's rule over every area of life. Even to the God-given distinction between right and wrong. You know, there's plenty of people who try to make an excuse for various things, for sinful practices, by saying, you know, God's word doesn't explicitly forbid it. But, you know, the Christian needs to go further than that. That's not how we use God's word, by just saying, oh, it's not explicitly forbidden, so it's probably all right. What we're meant to be doing with God's word is the same as an Israelite would do with this list of principles. We go to God's word, and we take the principles of God's word, and we let those principles govern everything. You know, for example, just one example, God's word doesn't ever explicitly forbid the use of many of the recreational drugs that are around today. You know, you just don't see, maybe say, explicit mention in God's word of heroin. You don't have that. It's not mentioned in the Bible. But clearly, there are God-given principles that come to bear on the topic. You know, we're called to be sober. We're called to guard our testimonies, and you want to avoid anything that might restrict your inhibitions or hinder your thinking. We're called to obey the laws of the land. We're to look after the body which God has given us. And you know, there's a place to care for that body, for what you put into your body. Now, there's a few principles. Maybe you could add more. But the point is, you wouldn't think about some heavy drug and just say to yourself, well, it's not explicitly mentioned, I can go for it. No, you go to the principles. You apply the principles. That's how we use our Bible. Now, that's just one example, and I suppose a fairly obvious one. But that's how we use our Bible with all sorts of things, with all sorts of even the sort of slightly more grey areas, or what seem to be, I should say, seem to be grey areas. We're not sure. Is this thing legitimate? Is it not? You don't just stop by saying, well, God doesn't explicitly tell us. You go to your Bible, you bring together the principles that Scripture teaches you, and you let those principles have their say over whatever the particular issue might be. And of course, that implies you have to know your Bible. An Israelite who didn't give any consideration to this chapter could very quickly get himself into trouble by eating the wrong thing. Well, if we're going to let God govern over our lives, it means you need to know your Bible. You need to take time with your Bible. You need to be growing in your appreciation for it, growing in your understanding of it. This is part of the Christian life. You know, we start off as babes in Christ, and we're not meant to stay that way. We're meant to grow. We're meant to, as time goes on, move from the milk of the word to the strong meat. We're meant to grow in our understanding. We're meant to take hold of more and more of Scripture. And as that's happening, this is what God is going to use to sanctify us, to challenge things in our life that we never thought about before. And now we're reading something. We're really wrestling with some passage over here that we didn't think about before. And now I'm seeing new things, new principles. And God is applying them to this area of my life. And we need to know our Bible. Are we striving to grow in our understanding of the Bible? You know, and let me ask you, do you have this big view of going to your Bible? Is it just a case of, I'm going to do a daily reading today, and that's about it, just because it's something to do, it's just something I should do? Or do you have this goal in mind? You know, I want to know this thing more. I want to know more of God's word. I want to have it hidden in my heart. I want to wrestle with it and understand it and see the connections in it and see the principles and let the Lord guide my steps through a thorough knowledge of his word. That's what we're aiming for, that we might know the word. Of course, we're not expecting any Christian to probably have memorized your Bible off by heart from start to finish. I don't know if that's ever been done, but we're not saying go that far necessarily, but we're looking to grow in our understanding. We're looking to grow in our grasp of the word, because this is what the Lord uses. He gives the principles, he gives the instruction throughout the word. You bring it together and you find God's rule for your life, God's authority, God's will. It is clearly set forth whenever you take these principles and use them appropriately. So we've thought then about the nature of these food laws, the principles that God gives. Then let's think about the purpose of these food laws, the purpose. In the text, there's obviously a basic division between animals that are clean and animals that are unclean. Now again, before we get into the reason for some of these divisions, it's worth just thinking in general about these categories that God has given. Clean, unclean. Why does Israel need to maintain this particular diet? Why do they need to make sure to maintain this distinction between clean and unclean? Why does it matter? Why do they have to keep these things apart? Why do they have to be so careful in this area? Well, the primary purpose of these food laws was to distinguish, not just between clean food and unclean food, but to distinguish between Israel as a clean people and the unclean pagan world all around them. It's to distinguish Israel. It's a little marker that here's a people that are separated onto God. Now, Leviticus itself reveals that the primary purpose behind these food laws is to distinguish Israel, to remind Israel, you are a distinct people. And just as God, by his command, separates animals into these categories of clean and unclean, so the Lord has done something special for Israel. He's separated Israel onto himself. You see something of this in Leviticus 20. And verse 24 through 26, the Lord says, ye shall inherit their land, talking about the Canaanites. Ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And I trust you see the connection there. I have separated you from other people. Therefore, you put a difference, you separate between clean beasts and unclean. The Lord goes on to say in verse 26 of that chapter, Leviticus 20, ye shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Again, recognize that connection. I've severed you. I've separated you from others. You're distinct for me. Therefore, you put a difference between clean food and unclean food. As the Israelite then gives attention to this, and as he sits down at his dinner table, he's got this constant reminder that just as there is a distinguishing between the clean food and the unclean food, and certain foods are for him and others are not, there's this reminder to him of the greater truth, that God has been gracious to us. God has separated us onto himself. God has made us his own. We're different from the unclean world around us. You know, that's the background to Acts chapter 10, when God was preparing Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, an unclean Gentile. At least that's how the Old Testament Jew would have thought of it, an unclean Gentile. He's not like us. We're a distinct people. We've been separated from the rest unto the Lord. Someone like Cornelius hasn't. But on that occasion, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius had sent messengers to call Peter, come to my house, preach the gospel. And in preparing Peter, Peter had gone up to the roof to pray, and God met him in a vision. God dealt with him, where he says in Acts 10, verse 11, that he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending onto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And of course, Peter's horrified by this. You know, how can I do that? Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then Acts 10, verse 15, the voice spake unto him the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Here in the Old Testament, God is using these food laws to really emphasize to the mind of the Israelite, you are a distinct people, a separate people for me. You're not like the unclean. Well, then you get to Acts 10, And this is the moment in history when God is going to break through those boundaries, when through the work of Christ, the gospel can go out to all the world, and the previously unclean Gentile can be brought in and incorporated among the clean people of God. And to emphasize the point, to Peter's mind, the Lord uses this food picture. And now the vision comes to him. Peter, here's all these animals. You would have thought of them as unclean. But that which God has cleansed, that call not thou common. I've cleansed these things now, Peter. Don't call them common. I've cleansed them. Of course, the point isn't so much to do with the food. The point is, someone like Cornelius, a previously unclean Gentile, I've cleansed him, Peter. Here's someone that I'm willing to bring onto myself. Here's someone that I'm willing to bless. I've cleansed him, Peter. Of course, you apply that to ourselves. You could, especially as a Gentile people, you could think of yourself portrayed in Peter's vision. Maybe there you are, represented by one of the lizards on that sheet that descends, and Peter's looking at you thinking, oh, I wouldn't want anything to do with that. And God says, no, what I've cleansed, call not thou common. What I've cleansed, don't call it common anymore, Peter. And what a blessing that is for people like us. You know, these categories, these food categories in the Old Testament would have reminded the Israelite, I'm distinct from those people in Loch. I'm distinct from them. I'm clean. They're not. Whereas now, such is the grace of God and the gospel going out and the work of Christ that's been done, that God has cleansed those who come to him. God has cleansed the people here who look to Christ by faith. We're able to be incorporated. The law is put away, but not only is it put away in practice, but this distinction has been broken down altogether. Gentiles are invited in. People like you and I can come onto Christ and know the blessing of God and be cleansed. What I've cleansed, call not thy common. So these food laws were constant reminders to Israel of their special status as God's people. You know, we might not have the food laws today, but you know, just like as the Israelite sat down at his dinner plate, and if he's thinking properly, he's reminded, God has blessed me. I'm special before the Lord. God has set me apart for himself. You know, we might not have the food laws like they did today. But nevertheless, let yourself be reminded day by day, as a Gentile that God has cleansed and brought in through faith in Christ, let yourself be reminded day by day of the privilege that has been given you, the blessing that God has bestowed, that today finds you clean in the sight of the Most High. You didn't deserve it, but Christ has secured it for you. Then let's think about the principles behind these food laws. The principles. Clearly in this list, some animals are clean, some aren't. And we thought about the general reason for there being a division. But why are the divisions drawn out like this? Why is it that certain animals are clean and certain animals are not? Why is a pig off limits but not a sheep? And why can you eat cod but you can't eat squid? What makes it okay to eat a pigeon but not an eagle? Let me say up front that there isn't really a firm consensus on the reasoning in all of this. Some of the suggestions are there. You know, that one of the suggestions is that this is just arbitrary, that you know, the idea is God has just made up these rules as sort of like a test of obedience for Israel. Now, to me, that seems strange. You know, this whole law, this whole book of Leviticus, in fact, is meant to be our schoolmaster leading us to Christ. And there's a reason behind all the different pictures in it. You know, throughout the whole sacrificial system and the way the priest looks and how he's conducting his business, it would seem strange to me if all of a sudden we've just got some totally arbitrary rules. But some suggest these are just arbitrary, it's just a test of obedience. Others suggest that these rules are given for hygiene purposes, and certainly that idea is appealing in you know, this current age where people are so obsessed with hygiene and healthcare and so on. The idea is that clean animals are those that are safe to eat, unclean are those that aren't so safe, or those animals that are more prone to disease. Now, there are certainly some things in the passage that would be, hygienic, you know, like labeling mice and creatures like that as unclean. And even later in the chapter, it stipulates things like if something like a mouse were to fall into a vessel, that vessel would need to, well, in some cases, be broken or else at least thoroughly cleansed before it's used again. I mean, there's certainly hygienic benefits in things like that. But there are some big problems with just viewing this as purely a hygienic thing. You know, the main issue would be that in the New Testament, these things are abolished. These rules are not in place anymore. You know, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, Paul writes, "Every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So these laws are set aside in the New Testament times. And if they were given by God for health reasons, and now he's set them aside, well, does that not lead you to ask the question, does God care for the health of an Israelite more than for the health of a New Testament Gentile convert? Well, clearly not. If this was a health issue, then the laws wouldn't be set aside. But they're set aside because this is not primarily a health issue. There might be some things here that have health benefits, but primarily this is not just a list of healthy living. Let me suggest that this distinction between clean and unclean, it's better related to the idea of fallenness and the impact of sin in the world. And that idea is right throughout the book of Leviticus, you know, clean and unclean. Things that are connected with fallenness, with sin, with the curse, with all the effects of sin, those are the things that tend to be unclean. You know, that's why, for example, giving birth makes a woman unclean. It doesn't make them a sinner, it makes them unclean ceremonially. And because, I suppose, the birthing process with its pains and with its agonies and so on, that's all connected with the fall and the curse, the pain and the difficulty of it all. You know, again, ties in with why a leper or someone with an open wound is later described as being unclean in Leviticus. It's not that they're sinners, but that their disease is very much connected with fallenness. It's an impact from the fall. It's because of the fall, it's because of sin that these things are in the world. It's because of the fall that we struggle with these things. There's fallenness there. And I suggest there's a similar sort of thing going on with regard to the animals. Now, we're dealing with pictures here. I mean, like with a lot of the things that happen in Leviticus, it's sort of drawing up object lessons, picture lessons, for us to take on board and for the Israelite to take on board. And with that in mind, I'll give you three basic ideas that seem to come together in covering this list fairly consistently. First of all, you have the principle of deviation. Deviation. If you think of this list in terms of the main spheres in which an animal would live, you've got the land animals, sea creatures, creatures of the air. That's the three realms, the land, the sea, the air. And you could say that each of these spheres, each of these realms has its norm. Now, again, the norms are not here, you know, given for scientists, but for the common people of Israel. So we're not talking about the actual technical science, we're talking about the appearance to, you know, our perception of the world around us. So take the water creatures. The norm, the expected thing for a water creature, is that it has scales and fins with which it moves through the water. That's the norm. Other sea creatures that don't have that then are considered out of the box. They're outside the normal category. They're out of the box. Take the creatures of the air. They have wings with which to fly. They have 2 feet with which to land upon the ground. According to verse 20, any air creature that has more than those 2 feet, and therefore it's described as walking along the ground on all fours, it's not necessarily 4 feet, but it's got that idea of, you know, walking flat along the ground, well, they're unclean. They're abominable. That would include a variety of flying insects and maybe also some types of lizards and things like that can glide through the air. Again, these are animals that break the norm. They break out of the box. They're not what you'd expect for an air creature. Locusts are allowed because although they have legs with which to land on the ground, they've got only 2 dominant legs with which they leap. So they don't as much break the norm. They have these 2 main primary feet and they have their ability to fly, so they're still within the box, so they're allowed, even though they look very different from the other birds. As to the land animals, if you bear in mind the context, the social background, where there's for quite some time in Israel, they're pastoralists with grazing animals. Again, these animals fit a certain pattern, you know, between cows and so on, and sheep and all the rest. They graze on the grass. They've got the, you know, following this pattern in terms of their feet, in terms of chewing the cud. Other land animals, you could say, have broken outside the box. They're out of the norm. I suppose the main point then is that clean animals are those that don't deviate from the expected pattern. They're those that don't deviate. Now, we're not saying that sin has literally caused all this deviation. We're dealing with object lessons here. But the object lesson is that the clean doesn't deviate from the expected pattern. Now, that's relevant because that's exactly what sin is. Not so much deviation between animals, but sin is deviation from God's perfect pattern. God created everything good. Sin has meant that we have morally deviated. We've broken out of the box. We've broken outside the legitimate boundaries that God has given us. Sin is that which transgresses and deviates from the law of God. And the result of sin is a world that has deviated from how it ought to be. In our lives, it means we have deviated from what God would have us to be. There's this principle of deviation, breaking out of the box, being outside of the expected. That's what sin does. It deviates, breaks away from the Lord. There's also then the principle of death. If you think of the animals permitted to be eaten, this list is essentially restricting Israelites from eating at least the obvious carnivores, any animal that obviously is causing the death of others. With regard to the land animals, clearly if it's something that chews the cud and with these kind of feet, it's going to be a herbivore, an animal that eats the grass and so on. With the birds, you see this idea that it's pretty much the birds of prey that are excluded, the birds that kill other birds or kill fish, or that feed on the dead bodies. These are things that are excluded, the obviously carnivorous. Now, obviously, a lot of fish are carnivorous, but again, we're dealing with what you see, and I suppose an Israelite isn't really seeing fish eat each other down below the water, so it's not quite the same as when you might see a bird eating something at the side of the road or even diving into the water and grabbing out a fish or something like that, or seeing a wolf tear apart a rabbit. These animals that are very much connected with, in your mind, very much connected with the death of other animals, they seem to be excluded. They're unclean. And of course, that, again, speaks of fallenness, this idea of death in the world. And obviously the wages of sin is death. We live in a world of death, and it surrounds us in the animal kingdom. It surrounds us even when we think of our own community and our loved ones and eventually ourselves. God warned, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin leads to death. And again, these animals that even by their nature remind you of the brokenness of the world in terms of death, they're to be excluded. Then, let me suggest another principle, and that is the principle of damnation. And that is of God's curse. In verse 41, it emphasizes that the creeping things are not to be eaten. Now, I'll say that I'm perhaps not as confident about this point as I am about the previous ones, but I'll leave it with you as a suggestion. But it's worth noticing that in verse 41 and 42, you've got this exclusion of the creeping things. And in verse 42, it even mentions, whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping things that creep upon the earth, them ye shall not eat. Now, that idea of those things which go upon the belly on the ground, that they're close to the ground, they're creeping along the ground, that certainly reminds us very directly of the curse that God placed upon the serpent in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 14, the Lord turned to the serpent and said, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, obviously, that curse is played out particularly on a snake, which reminds us of God's judgment on Satan. But it suggests there's also this reminder in any of those creatures that are crawling, scampering, slithering along the ground. There's this idea of the curse of God that brings the creature down to its belly. The curse which comes against rebellion. Again, it speaks of fallenness. It speaks of the judgment that comes through fallenness and through sin. You tie it all together. And the point is that when Israel observed these different laws, they're explicitly reminded about sin and about the impact of the fall, and even the very diet given them by God is a reminder of their need to turn away, not just from particular food, but from sin itself and from fallenness, and they need to live a new life unto God. You know, even though we live in a fallen world, and even though the marks of sin and fallenness are all around us, the Bible points us to the new creation. As God's people, the Bible points us to this new creation and encourages us that the day is coming when the Lord will make all things new and the fallenness will be dealt with. It'll be gone. The moral deviations will be no more. The pain and sorrow will be gone. Death itself will be overcome. The curse will be no more. God is making all things new. We're looking forward to that. But, you know, it's also true that this restoration, it's not entirely future. It's already begun. You could say that God has already begun his new creation. He's done that when he does a work in his people, when he regenerates us. He does a creative work there. He makes a new creature out of us. He renews us. And we're not the perfect finished article yet, but we are renewed. We're a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As the Lord continues to work in you, there's this sense in which he's continuing this renewing work. He's sanctifying you. He's turning you more and more away from that old fallen life and more to live in newness of life, more like Christ, more godliness, more holiness, conforming you to what he would have you to be. That's true for us. It was also true for the believing Jew of the Old Testament. They were regenerated. They were made new by the gracious work of God. The point is that since we're new creatures in Christ, we're called, like the Jew was, we're called to turn aside from that old fallen life. That old life is to be crucified with Christ. The old life is to be ended by the help of God, by the grace of God. We're to turn away from our sin, turn away from our corruption, turn away from those things, onto Christ by faith with new obedience. We're to have that mindset that Paul had when he said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As Christ was raised from the dead, in newness of life in a sense, even so, we're called to walk in newness of life, to turn aside from the old fallen way, to live unto God. Are we letting the Lord hammer this point home to our hearts? Are we looking to him to more and more renovate us and renew us as we ought to be? Now, I see my time is gone. I'll just use this final thought as a conclusion, but notice the motivation to keep these food laws. At the end of the chapter, if Israelites were thinking to themselves, oh, this is all a nuisance, do I really have to do all of this? At the end of the chapter, they've got all the motivation they need. Verse 44, God says, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. The Lord emphasizes his relationship with his people. I am the Lord your God. I'm your God. And even goes on to emphasize, I'm the God who has redeemed you. Verse 45, I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You know, here is the great motive to give our lives unto the Lord, to let him have authority over every area of life, and in every area of life to turn aside from the old fallen existence and to live unto Christ. Here's the reason, because God has made us his. We have this new, wonderful relationship with him. He is our God and we are his people. Christ is ours and we are his. And we're a people who know redemption. We've been rescued. Like Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt, we've been brought out of our bondage to sin. We've been brought out of that state of death and ruin that we were in. We've been redeemed by the grace of God at highest cost through Christ to belong to the Lord. And as you think of what the Lord has done for us and the relationship that we have with him, what more reason could we need? What more motivation could be required to surrender our lives to him and to live with that newness of life, turning aside from the old, living unto our God and our Saviour. Amen.